And will you turn with me now in your Bibles to Haggai, after Zephaniah, before Zechariah. It's page 831, where our reading will be this evening in your red pew Bibles. Haggai is a prophet that we know a little bit more about than some of the others because of the time period, the time frame in which he ministers. And as I was saying earlier, this is during the return from the exile, after that 70-year exile. And so Haggai is mentioned in Ezra. It's been a while since we looked at Ezra, but we noted that then, and he's a contemporary of Zechariah right around then, and we went through that book in some detail earlier. And in this short book, only Obadiah is shorter among the minor prophets. In this short book, Haggai is called a prophet. That's his calling. He's also called a messenger of the Lord. That's, I think, reflects his status among the community. And so we'll give attention to verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1. And then, as has been our custom, we'll kind of go through and organize some of the themes and look at the larger context and message of Haggai. And we'll be jumping around a little bit as we do that. But we'll read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1 after we pray. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, as we bow in your presence and come before you as your people, we confess we are a needy people. And unless you come and bless us, our worship is in vain. Come, Holy Spirit, open up the scriptures to us now. You caused this to be written, and so grant, O Lord, that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest for Jesus' sake. Amen. Will you stand with me then as we read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1? This is the word of Almighty God. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." You may be seated. Now, as to the time frame, the context, the period, Haggai is coming back from exile. Now, he might not be with that first wave. It's possible that he was, and he was there with the first wave of returnees, and he just is prophesying much later. But it's likely that Haggai came with a second wave of people returning to Jerusalem with Zechariah and other people back to Jerusalem in the second year of King Darius. Now, there are several Dariuses in Scripture, and it can get a little confusing. This Darius is the ruler of Persia around 520 BC. It's a name, but it almost becomes a title too, and so there's different kings that have that name. So don't get confused by that, I warn you. I can do that very easily. But Darius, who is the ruler of Persia around 520 BC, and there are long traditions going back to Jewish traditions that suggest Haggai was an old man by this time and that he had actually seen Solomon's temple, the first temple. And then it's destroyed. He's taken into exile. He returns as an old man. And it's the building, the rebuilding of the temple after that return. And in chapter 2, verse 3, he asks, "Who's left among you who saw the temple in its former glory?" Something that he had likely seen and may have been among those initially who are lamenting the destruction of Solomon's temple, this great temple. And early Christian tradition believes that he was also a priest because of the temple language mainly. I don't know that there's anything we can definitively point to, but because of this temple language. Well, to whom or for whom is Haggai writing? The book of Haggai is an easier one to date, as I said, because it gives us these clear dates. As you go through, there's six different places where he gives us clear dates, and all of them belong to 520 BC, the second year of King Darius. And the whole book, the whole message, spans a period of about 4 months in length. It might be appropriate to have, again, a quick review of Israelite history, because this is an important turning point as we come to Haggai. We're coming to the post-exilic prophets, and you'll remember Assyria has come and judged in judgment on the north, and the Babylonians have come into the south, and now the Israelites are returning to the land after the 70-year captivity. So let's remember the broad outline. We're not going to go in great detail, but just so we can understand what's going on. The Israelites have gone to Egypt because of a famine, and there they find safety, but that all changes. And they're being persecuted there, and God is preparing to take them out, and God rescues them from Egypt. We talked about this morning, and they come into the promised land. We have kings like David and Saul and Solomon, and then the kingdom splits. And we have the 10 tribes in the north, the northern kingdom, because of their disobedience to God. And the prophets, as we looked at, have been warning and warning and warning about that, but they refuse to turn to the Lord. Assyria comes, and they're scattered around the vast empire. Now, this is a warning to the southern kingdom, but they don't heed that warning. They don't repent. They go the same way as the northern kingdom. And so Babylon comes in and carries the people off of the southern kingdom into exile. But God has prophesied, he has told them that in 70 years I'm going to bring you back. Then Cyrus, the Persian, defeats Babylon in 539 BC. And one of the first things he does is gives an edict that allows Jews to return to Jerusalem, to begin to rebuild. And so there's this first wave that comes back and they begin to rebuild. They take with them the temple vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had plundered. And you can read about that, remember, in the first part of Ezra. And then finally, this first wave, these people who apparently are very zealous for the Lord are back in the land and they want to rebuild the temple. And so they lay the foundation of the temple in the midst of a lot of opposition and persecution. And then the work stops. And time is going by. And I think it's something like 16 years or so. And we're to the ministry of the prophet Haggai and Zechariah. And so what is the big picture, the message? Well, we might outline Haggai by his four messages over these 4 months. His first message in verses 1 through 15, and we might call that the command to rebuild, the command to build God's house. Then chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, the coming glory of God's house. Verses 10 to 19 of chapter 2, promised blessing. And then finally, verses 20 to 23, the house of David, or David's offspring. And the flow of thought through this book goes like this. There is a drought in the land. We read a little bit about that. And Haggai explains that this drought is because you have stopped building the temple. You have neglected the Lord's house. You've stopped building the temple in order to focus on yourselves, your paneled houses, and to live your own lives. Well, Haggai brings this message. The people then respond with obedience. Surprising. They respond with obedience to God's call to rebuild and his promise of his presence with them. And Haggai reminds them of the disappointment they have experienced because of their disobedience. But he says, the Lord promises that he will bless you. The Lord will bless you. And then the book ends with a vision of God shaking the heavens and the earth, the whole cosmos, and blessing Zerubbabel, the descendant of King David. And so the message, in keeping with all the prophets, is a call to return to the Lord, to demonstrate faithfulness through obedience, and particularly now in rebuilding the temple. But it's also a promise of the future glory of God's presence through this temple language, at a time when all the nations will gather to worship the Lord and to meet with him and to be ruled by a descendant of King David. And we'll look at that in a minute. And Haggai prophesies that this temple, the glory of this temple, will exceed the glory of the former temple. Now you remember that some of those who had seen the former temple, Solomon's temple, and had returned, what was their response to this temple? They wept. And they wept not out of joy, but because it seemed so pitiful. It wasn't nearly as glorious in their eyes as the first temple. The prophets before the exile and during the exile had encouraged the remnant by saying, 70 years, after 70 years, you will return, and the temple will be rebuilt. And Haggai is now saying that this temple is going to be even more glorious. But it never really happens. Not with this physical temple, the second temple. The temple gets rebuilt, but there's never this renewed glory around it where Israel experiences this time under a King David and the peace and the autonomy and the freedom and the nations just sort of flocking to Israel, to Jerusalem, and to this temple. And that is because, as we've seen, there's really sort of a twofold, if I can say it that way, a twofold explanation of what Haggai is teaching, of what he's prophesying. First and always, there's an immediate word to God's people and a partial fulfillment, a fulfillment in the time in which the word is given. And so God sends a prophet, and he may be talking about a much future event. Remember last Lord's Day, the day of the Lord and the judgment on all the nations, something that's much future, that's yet to come. But there is still some immediate or more current effect of the word for the people of God. And that's how the word is for us too. We read it and it has an immediate word to us and it directs us and it guides us and encourages us. But there's also that future expectation that already and not yet. And here, then, the temple is rebuilt. The sacrifices do resume. God's people are in Israel. They're once again in the land after having been kicked out of the land, taken out of the land. They're back. This is part of the fulfillment of the prophecies through Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Haggai, who we're looking at. But it's not the full glory of Solomon's temple. Nobody would say that. It's not the peace of King David. Instead, they're still under occupation from Persia. And then it's going to be the Greeks. And then it's going to be the Romans. And then 70 AD comes along. And so it's this veiled glory. And that's intentional from God in his sovereignty. Because the people are still looking for a glory to come. They're looking for a future glory. Where is the justice of God? Where is the righteousness of God? Where are his promises that he said he would make all things right? When will that happen? And I think that's the second explanation of the glory prophesied. There still is a glory to come when Haggai is prophesying, and that glory comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills the temple, who is the temple from God, who fulfills the sacrifices, who is the Lamb of God, and fulfills even the call on Israel to keep covenant faithfulness by taking on flesh, living a sinless life on behalf of his people. And then through Jesus, the nations do come to God, through Jesus, and worship the one true God. And the glory of the temple, which is the body of Christ, not some building, some physical building in a dusty, you know, corner of the globe somewhere, that glory does surpass this previous temple. Not the glory of a physical building that was localized in Jerusalem, but the ineffable glory of Jesus. And yet, it still awaits an even greater glory to be revealed when Jesus Christ returns and people from every tongue, tribe, and nation bow before him, and that temple will surpass even Zerubbabel's. And so John in Revelation 21:22 will say of the new Jerusalem, come down from God, but I saw no temple in it. What? The Jerusalem with no temple? Why? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. But before Haggai gets there, we jumped through a lot. He begins by explaining something very mundane, a drought on the land. And this drought connects to all that. But in verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, For I called for a drought on the land, in the mountains, on the green and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. So the crops aren't producing. The people are hungry. They've come back from exile, and they're trying to rebuild, and now they have this drought and this lack of resources and food, and they're hungry and they're thirsty. And Haggai begins by explaining this drought has occurred in the land because they have stopped rebuilding the temple. They focused on themselves and their own houses, their paneled houses, their luxurious houses, rather than God's house. And you've neglected the temple. And then look at chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. The people obeyed the Lord. The people listened to the prophet. Now, let's review our quick series of the minor prophets. Take a moment to remember all that you know about the Old Testament prophets, and maybe you can throw in the major prophets too. Remember what we've seen, though, in our study of the minor prophets. When have we ever seen this happen? When have we seen the people actually positively respond to the prophet, to God's word, and then actually turn back to God in faithfulness? It hardly ever happens in Scripture. It's shocking. It's rare. He preaches, and the people listen, and they obey, and they turn back to the Lord. Of course, it's what's supposed to happen, but it is so rare. Now, when you're reading the Old Testament, there are several key relationships that keep coming up. Obviously, our relationship with God, with the great I Am, our relationship with God, and also with one another, and our relationship with the land. And what we see over and over in the life of Israel is that the people's obedience to God, their faithfulness to God, their faithfulness to follow him in obedience has direct consequences on the earth and on the land. And we see it from the very beginning, right? From our first parents, Adam and Eve. They sin in the garden, and what happens to the garden? And there's thorns, and there's a curse on the ground. And there's thistles, and there's hard work, and there's toil, and they're kicked out of the garden. And then when God rescues Israel, takes them to the promised land, and they're on their way back to they're on their way to the promised land, and they send the spies in, and the spies say, it's a great land, it's beautiful, it's got everything, but it's got giants too, and the people are afraid, and they don't trust God. And the consequence is they don't get to enter the land. Eventually, after the next generation, they enter the land, and then the northern kingdom doesn't obey and follow the Lord, and then they're taken out of the land by the Assyrians. And then it's the same for the southern kingdom because of their disobedience. And all throughout the Old Testament, there are direct consequences for God's people when they are faithful to the Lord or not faithful to the Lord. There is a relationship to what happens in creation. And it reminds us of a really important point. Sin doesn't just affect us. It has consequences for the earth also. That's why in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says about creation that it is what? It's groaning for the revelation of the righteousness of God, because it is suffering under our sin. It is suffering the effects of sin, of the fall. And so creation itself is longing for God to put things right. Yes, we're bringing it back to this morning a little bit from Genesis verses 1 to 3. But sin has consequences for creation. Creation suffers because of our sin and rebellion against God. And Haggai gives us this reminder that God is working to renew creation through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ. The care and protection and love of creation is not just for fanatics and the crunchy types, if you will. It's supposed to be led by us in a relationship with God and with each other and with his creation. And so part of the work of Jesus Christ is setting creation free from the sin of humanity and the curse of the fall. God is putting things right with the world. And it's not just for that future day. We see Jesus in his earthly ministry, his care for creation, for his creatures, even for the poorest, for the neediest, for the flower and the sparrow. And it's one of the dangers, I think, of these distorted end time views, distorted end time rapture teaching, this notion that at the end, God is going to take his people out of the earth and he's just going to burn up this earth with fire and give us a whole new earth and a whole new heaven. And that actually misses the point of Scripture. God is setting things right. He's redeeming, renewing. And this language of renewed heavens and renewed earth used consistently throughout Scripture, the promise of a new heaven and a new earth, is God's promise that he is going to make things right. It's a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. He's fixing it so that it's new again, and it's going to be even better than new. We'll look next at chapter 2, verse 17. Another point from Haggai, chapter 2, verse 17. Here he is again reflecting on the drought in the next chapter, chapter 2, and God bringing a drought. And at verse 17, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands. Yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Now, we have to be a little bit careful here. Not all bad things that happen to us can be directly attributed to some specific bad thing that we did. Sometimes it's because of our sin, and sometimes that's clear, and sometimes it's not, and sometimes it's because of other people's sin, and sometimes it's simply the consequences of living in a fallen world under the consequences of sin in general. But regardless of the direct correlation to our sin or not, and here it's clear it's because they're not rebuilding the temple, but regardless of the direct correlation to our sin or not, always, always when bad things happen to us, they are to remind us to turn to the Lord. To turn to the Lord. So even here in Haggai, all these things happen and God says, but you didn't turn back to me. I sent all this upon you and you didn't turn back to me. And it's a reminder to all of us that when trials and discouragements happen in our lives and we receive bad news, we need to stop and turn to the Lord and seek the Lord. We're reminded that this life is fragile and eternity awaits. Bad news reminds us to turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep returning to the Lord. The losses and crosses of life should drive us to pray more, to seek God, and to follow after Jesus. And Haggai is repeating that call to the people in chapter 1, verse 13, that short phrase from the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, and here's the Lord's message, I am with you, says the Lord. It's short. That's it. I am with you. A short message, but so beautiful. A short message, but think about this in terms of the people back in the land, a ruined land, with a temple that's not yet rebuilt, not finished, the temple that was the symbol of God's blessing and presence with his people, the historic reminder that God dwells among his people and is with them, but the temple's not there yet. And it's a reminder also that the temple, the building, is not God's presence. God's presence is not tied to a building. And it's a word preparing God's people for when Jesus would come and tabernacle with us. And then when God's Spirit will inhabit all God's people and be poured out at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes down and dwells in all of his people. And so it's this beautiful reminder that God dwells with his people. God is with us. And then God's promise connected to that in chapter 2, verses 16 to 19. And we looked at some of this talk about the drought. They expected to get a measure of 25, and there are only 10 and 50 measures of wine, but there's only 20. And there's blight and mildew. And then down in verse 18, consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you. God with us. And from this day, God will bless us. And you compare that, you look at that together, and there's no space, there's no place, there's no building that grants us God's presence. What does? God's covenant. It's turning to him, trusting him, and the Lord is with us, and the Lord will bless us. And there are so many places where the prophet is calling us to look to the Messiah, the promised one, the deliverer. Look to chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. Actually, I'll begin at verse 11. There's this dialogue that Haggai is having with the priests. He goes to the priests, and in verse 11, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if anyone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment. So here's a portion of a sacrifice being carried by the priest. And it goes on. And with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? The question is, will holiness transfer? You know, I have this consecrated piece of meat, and it's in my cloak, and I touch my cloak to you or to something else, does that holiness transfer? And the answer is no. And that makes sense. You can't give consecrated meat, set apart meat for the worship of God to an unbeliever, and they will suddenly become holy. You can't put, you know, the holy meat into a stew, and all of a sudden the stew is holy. You don't become righteous because you're sitting in church. But look at verse 13. He's setting up the priests. Conversely, Haggai says, if someone who is unclean, one who is unclean because he touches a dead body, touches any of these, will it be unclean? And the priest says, yes. An unclean person touching something makes it unclean. Verse 14, and Haggai says, So is this people. And so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. The point is this, and I think, again, we have to be careful. Haggai is not saying if you bump into an unbeliever on the street, then that somehow their sinfulness will corrupt you. And that sounds ridiculous, but that's kind of what the Pharisees were like, right? That's what they accused Jesus of. You're letting this sinful woman touch you. You're going to be unclean. There's a misreading of what Jesus is saying. And Jesus is telling them what Haggai is saying, that what Haggai is saying is that this was a member of the covenant community, not an outsider, not somebody out there, but a member of the covenant community. And when someone in the covenant community in here turns away from God and consistently lives in sin, it's going to have an effect on the whole covenant community, which is why church discipline is so important. And I think that's important for us for a number of reasons, but one especially because of our overly individualistic, independent society. You know, we tend to think that when it comes to Christianity, we're an island, it's just about me and my Bible. And what happens in this individualistic focus on just me and my personal everything is that we forget and we miss that in the Bible, it's about us. It's about us in the Bible. And Jesus. Not just me, but the family of God. And that has all kinds of implications. But here the implication is that when you live in unrepentant sin, it has an effect on the whole church, the whole body. But there is a promised blessing in Haggai, the salvation of all of creation. In other words, not only is salvation just about me, but it's about all of God's people, and it's about all of humanity and the whole of creation, the whole cosmos. And so let's bring in a New Testament passage now, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And then in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. God was not just fixing our individual relationships by dealing with sin, but he was actually restoring the entire cosmos through Jesus, through the work of Jesus. The work of Jesus is to make all things right with God. Salvation is bigger than me, bigger than us, even bigger than the world. It's about the entire cosmos, all of creation. And we see this in Haggai. And then we look at Haggai chapter 2, verse 21, right at the end. This is the last thing. At the end of time, he says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. And so often when you read in Scripture about salvation, about God's work, it's accompanied with the earth trembling and by signs and wonders in creation. Why? Well, again, because creation is also being set free through Jesus Christ. And there's more of Jesus in Haggai. The obvious connection is with the temple, isn't it, here in this language that Haggai has, the connection of Jesus and the temple. This promise in chapter 2, verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? As we said, the people are discouraged. It almost seems fruitless to continue to try to rebuild this temple. It's never going to be as good. But then there is this promise of shaking heaven and earth, and he's going to shake all the nations. In verse 6, they shall come to the desire of all nations. Verse 7, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And he says, I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. In verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. The promise of a more glorious temple is the promise of Jesus Christ, who will tear down. Remember what Jesus says to his disciples, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. This temple, this one proclaimed by Haggai, this one proclaimed by Zechariah, this very temple will be torn down and rebuilt in 3 days. This glorious temple. What is Jesus saying? The more glorious temple is Jesus. Jesus himself, this new temple made up of the people of God as the body of Christ, chosen precious stones coming from every tongue and tribe and nation. That's the new temple. And that temple is more glorious than either of the previous temples. And in the last paragraph of Haggai, there's so many themes here in this short little prophecy, chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. It's a promise about Zerubbabel. And we say, so what? You know, a guy with a silly name. Why do we care about Zerubbabel? Well, Zerubbabel was the grandson of the second to last king in Judah. So, two last kings of Judah, and Zerubbabel is the grandson of the second to last king. And why does this matter? Because he is a descendant of King David. The kings in the southern kingdom are descendants of King David. And you see, don't you? You see, God was keeping his promise. Keeping covenant that he would provide a king in the line of David. God's not forgotten his covenant. When the Babylonians came and they carried off the people into exile and executing so many of them and even kings and leaders, there's this threat, this real threat to the line of David. And if the line of David is extinguished, God's promise falls to the ground. And here God says, look, the son of David is still here. The descendant is still here. He has not been destroyed by the Assyrians or by the Babylonians or by Satan himself. The line is alive, and the king in the line of David is coming to put things right. That king in the line of David, the Messiah, the Christ, he's still coming. And Matthew picks this up in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And going down, then Jesse begot David, the king. Verse 12, Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. He's in the line. Verse 16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. God with us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we bow in your presence now, we're conscious that we too face, well, in many ways, circumstances similar to that of Haggai, with false worship and unbelief and unrepentance. But you are with us, and you have blessed us in Christ Jesus. And we ask that you would write your word now upon our hearts and bring forth fruit and a response that would bring you glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.